Times to say things and to put them in a situation or in a context that in other circumstances would be inappropriate. But before we turn to the specific concerns of the ministry of the word this morning, I want to use this occasion to say two things that are disjointed, but I believe they fit the general biblical directive, let all things be done unto edification. And since one is very fresh in our minds, I want to capitalize on the opportunity to underscore it. I think every one of us sitting in this place, unless we were mentally and spiritually on another planet, were very conscious that at a certain point in the previous hour, Pastor Waldron, to whom I personally believe has given an unusual stewardship in polemics, being able to take patterns of godless or quasi-Christian thought and expose them, analyze them, bring the Word of God to bear upon them, that at a certain point, his role primarily as the teacher ceased and he became a preacher. Were you conscious of that? Now, if you asked me with a gun at my head in the next 30 seconds to define the difference, I'd say, save your time, pull the trigger, I can't do it. But if you have any discernment, you know the difference. And I say especially to you of the younger generation, whoever wants to put himself in that category, never forget that distinction. The Word of God makes a distinction. Jesus went about teaching and preaching. Paul made it with reference to his ministry. And both are essential for the ongoing perpetuity of truth in the earth. But God have mercy on us if we get to the place where we either never perceive or we give up the determination that under God men shall minister among us in a context where to preach is something that we yearn to see them doing, and our hearts respond as all of us were conscious, I trust, of our hearts responding. And I just felt it was necessary to underscore that, because I've talked with men, even in the ministry, who don't know the difference. When you try to describe it, it's better felt than telt. And when you are contemplating men being put forward to minister the Word of God for you, look not only for that God-given aptitude to teach, but whether or not they are sensitive to those dynamics that come often unpredictably in the course of the teaching of the Word of God, when there is a strange confluence of the ministry of the Spirit upon the heart of the preacher, the friction of the truth upon his own spirit, upon the hearts and spirits of his listeners, and all of that in the context of the presence of God vouchsafed to his gathered people, and then something happens that we can at least say approximates preaching. And may God grant that that reality will never be lost amongst us. And we have congregations that just have lovely, cursedly predictable, well-structured, to the very minute, Bible talkers in our midst. So I wanted to say that. And the second thing I wanted to say was a little appendix to the emphasis of the two previous days. While I was speaking of God's norm in the home with respect to this divinely conferred authority, and then yesterday as we contemplated that broad spectrum of concern, it goes without saying that where normalcy does not exist and God in his sovereignty arranges a situation where there is a single parent arrangement, either by someone being made a widow or a widower, or through the tragedy of divorce and the other ways that families are shattered, remember that that particular person who is there as the divinely appointed head of that home, whether it's a single parent situation or whether it is a parent other than the one who was the biological father or mother who comes into that family configuration, all of those principles apply in the divinely ordained structure of the home. The Lord Jesus was subject to what we would call an adoptive or a stepfather. Joseph was not his biological father. But he went down to Nazareth and was subject to him with as much submission as though Joseph were his biological father. So even in the Son of God, we have a perfect example of submission to paternal authority where the biological factor was not present. So that little PS I felt was necessary. I know of situations here where I hope it will be helpful so that there will be no tentativeness on the part of those of you who are in that position. Apparently Joseph was not tentative in his paternal role to the Lord Jesus. And you need not be tentative because you are not the biological father. And for those of you who are in such a situation, though you wish it were different, your wishes don't control reality. And God has established the family structure in which you are presently found. And you are obligated by the fifth commandment, by the clear teaching that we considered from the Word of God, to render due submission and honor to those who are, in reality, your parents in the situation that is, which often is not, the ideal world, unshattered and unmarred by sin. Well, those two disjointed, but I felt necessary words needed to be spoken. Now we come in this hour, and as I've prayerfully considered the events of the hours since we met yesterday and the fact that I've exceeded my time limits, that it was more realistic to simply attempt in this hour to examine with you that third foundation block of effective parenting, or if we are to raise kids God's way, what are the great foundation blocks on which all effective parenting is built? And we looked at the first two of those blocks in our previous studies. I will simply mention them by review. First, I asserted that there must be a comprehension and acceptance of our divinely conferred authority and duty to govern and instruct our children. And then yesterday we considered the second of those blocks, and I described it as a comprehension of and commitment to the broad spectrum of concerns involved in the biblical training of our children. But now we come this morning to the third and final of those things which, in my present understanding, constitute the foundation of biblical parenting, or of raising kids God's way. And that foundation block is this: the recognition of and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty, who determines the results of our efforts in the training of our children. The recognition of and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty, who determines the results of our efforts in the training of our children. My outline will be the same. We'll spend a few minutes just explaining what I mean by the words that form the aggregate, that form the gravel and the stones, and the bars of steel rods that go into these reinforced concrete blocks. What do I mean by the mouthful of words, the recognition and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty, who determines the results of our efforts in the training of our children? Well, you will notice that in the previous two building blocks, I used the word comprehension and defined it as the act of the mind grasping something. We must comprehend something of that which God has conferred upon us with respect to authority to govern and to instruct our children. We must also comprehend something of the broad spectrum of what constitutes parental duty in the training of our children. But when it comes to those things which touch upon the being and the ways of God, I've chosen the word recognition, not comprehension. For though what we may know of God is accurate knowledge, because God is infinite and we are finite, and because especially in the matter of His ways and His works, so often what He does fits the description of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. And we can simply stand back in recognition of that reality. And so I've used the word recognition rather than comprehension. And that's my reason for doing it. But the recognition is not a mindless, blind leap of faith. It's the recognition of a reality. But it's the recognition tinged with proper humility that does not expect that God will give an account of Himself and of His ways to us. But not only a recognition of something, but a submission to someone. Notice the language. I changed it late last night. I was not satisfied. What I had worked out in my preparation and had in my notes was this: the recognition of and submission to the absolute sovereignty of God. And I felt uncomfortable with calling people to submit to what for many is a concept, or at best is but an attribute. And so late last night, working on it, I reworded it and said, "Honey, does this make sense and sound better to you?" And I believe it's a more accurate expression of the teaching of the Bible. A recognition of and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty, who determines the results of our efforts in the training of our children. In other words, it's submission to, not a concept, albeit biblically rooted, or even an attribute of God, but to God Himself. It is bending the neck of the soul and bowing the knees of the heart before a living, gracious, almighty, sovereign being. It is responding in the heart as Eli responded to the announcement that was brought through young Samuel concerning the judgments of God that would come upon his own household. 1 Samuel 3:18, "It is the Lord, let Him do what seems good in His sight." It is the response of Aaron when his sons had profaned the sacred worship of God by offering strange fire, and God had caused them to be struck dead without any preparation for the tragic demise of those two sons. And in Leviticus 10 in verse 3, we read these very brief but such instructive words. 10 and verse 3, "Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people will I be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." Aaron held his peace. Something pertaining to God's jealousy to sanctify His name before His people, and in particular among those that had the peculiar privilege of drawing nigh to Him in the priesthood as representatives of the people. And Aaron, in the presence of such a God who had brought such a bitter stroke upon his own sons, he said, it is said of him, he held his peace. Why? Because inwardly he was enabled by grace to bow the neck of his soul and bend the knees of his heart before a sovereign God in trustful submission. It is Job, having been told that in one day all of his possessions and all of his progeny have been swept away, he bowed his face to the earth and worshipped. You see, this wasn't a grudging sort of coerced something that was eked out of him. God had him in a hammerlock and said, "Say, uncle," it says he fell upon the earth and worshipped, saying, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." May such a God who has a sovereign right to give when he will give and how he will give and to take when and how he will take, he is worthy to be worshipped with the abandonment of the whole soul for being such a God. And therefore I'm using the word submission to in that sense. Not just caving in because there's nothing else to do. And you bang your head against the concrete wall long enough and say, "The wall isn't going to give. My head eventually will. I better cut this out." No, no. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the recognition that God is God. And all that is glorious about God is not the one whit changed because something in the unfolding of his secret purposes that now comes to pass in the providence of my own life and experience is bitter, disappointing, shocking, and, quote, tragic, as the world would describe it. And what is that submission rendered to? To the God of absolute sovereignty. It is rendered to the God of absolute sovereignty. And sovereignty simply means that everything packed into the words of such statements in those great psalms of the kingship of Jehovah found in the latter, the middle, and earlier part of the psalms in the 90s. Jehovah reigns. There's the simplest statement in all of Scripture concerning the absolute sovereignty of God. Jehovah reigns. He reigns. And he reigns, as Daniel says, as Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4 and verse 35, among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and there is none who can say unto him, "What are you doing?" There is none that when God stretches out his hand can clasp his hand over God's wrist and pull it back. There is none who can stay his hand or who has any right to say to God, "Look, God, you're answerable to me for what you do." The very question Paul asks at the conclusion of that profound treatment of the great mystery of God's complete and absolute sovereignty over nations and over the destiny of nations and his sovereignty over individuals in conjunction with his own saving grace in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he ends up with that tremendous burst of praise. Oh, the depths! Both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, are his paths and his ways past tracing out. And then he asks the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or being his counselors taught him, when did God ever say, "You know, I'm in a fix here, I need to know what's right and just. Will you all come together and be my counselors? I've got an ethical dilemma, I need some counsel. Will you help me sort out what's right?" He throws out the question, who among you was ever consulted by God because he needed some counsel? The answer is obvious. For of him, through him, and unto him are all things. And then Paul does not stop as though, well, that's the inevitable logic of it. And so we've got to grudgingly acknowledge it. No, he says, "I would have God no other way. Of him, through him, and unto him are all things. To whom be glory forever and forever. Amen." So when I say that this third building block of raising kids God's way is the recognition of and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty, that's what I mean by the God of absolute sovereignty. He is God in every realm of his working and of his world, including that realm where you and I give ourselves to the task of seeking to raise kids God's way. And while we bring to it all the light we can of the Word of God, and all the dependentness upon Him expressed in prayer and in other things that I hope to touch on tomorrow morning, at the end of the day, we're engaged in an endeavor that falls under the broad canopy of the God who is utterly and absolutely sovereign in every facet of His works and of His world. And I say He is the God who determines the results of our efforts in the training of our children. And what do I mean by that? I'm simply applying what is true with respect to our efforts in gospel ministry. And you remember what Paul does in trying to correct the spirit of divisiveness at Corinth? He gives a theology of the Christian ministry in order to correct this lining up behind their favorite preachers for whatever reason. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3 something that is directly applicable to our subject. These are all true ministers preaching the true gospel. What was defective in Apollos' gospel has been made up by the loving instruction of Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 3. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, and are you not men, that is, are you not acting like ordinary men devoid of the Spirit of God, who for one reason or another have their heroes and their favorites and split up into groups with their party spirit and not only with what we might call innocent loyalty, but carnal acrimony and bitterness? He says, you've got to understand who and what these men are. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Ministers through whom you believe. That's all. Just servants through whom you believed. And each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, here's the conclusion. Neither is he who plants anything. Zilch, zero. As far as the ultimate result is concerned, neither is he that plants anything. Neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now apply that to the task of being committed to raising kids God's way. That's your duty. God has conferred upon you authority and duty. This gracious God has set out in His Word the full spectrum of what you are to attempt to do in the raising of your kids God's way and the assisting of your kids to raise their kids. As we were reminded that we have grandparents among us in our opening prayer. At the end of the day, we must come to grips with this reality. We must recognize and submit to the God who is absolutely sovereign in determining the ultimate results of our endeavors to raise kids His way. Now, that's what I mean by the words of that third basic building block that constitute the foundation of rearing children. Now, having done that, let me move into demonstration from the Scriptures and some explanation and qualifications that I hope will be helpful, and then seek to demonstrate by way of application why it is so crucial to grasp this fact in the parenting of our children. Now, I believe everyone here who's been instructed at all in the doctrine that God is an absolute sovereign, I trust we're all well established in the fact that this God has a secret will of purpose and plan. He also has a revealed will found in His precepts, and that we are never to attempt to somehow pry into the secret purposes of God in order to know our duty. Some of God's secret purposes are revealed in Scripture. He has purpose that a moment in human history will come when the voice of the archangel will sound, The trump of God will sound, the graves will be opened, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to get preferential treatment. You see, all this obsession, one being around for the rapture, that's going second class. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's first class. Then, adverb of time, then, second class, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. So all this rapture obsession, I got a sneaking suspicion, it's people that want to get out of here before things may get too hot. In terms of the American dream being burst, that we can be true, cross-bearing, self-denying, radical Christians, and not pay any price for it. But that's a personal opinion. But be that as it may, God has revealed some of his secret purposes. The dead in Christ shall rise. Christ shall come. He will, in his coming, consume the present world order with purifying fire and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Some of God's purposes have been revealed in terms of prophecy. And we are to regulate our lives by that revelation of God's purpose that finds an embodiment in his prophetic utterances. We are to frame our prayers. He has revealed, it is his purpose that his son shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is a fixed purpose of God. He's led us in on an inner Trinitarian commitment. And that forms the basis of our prayers and of our pleadings. But when it comes to the specifics, such as the day and the hour of his coming, this is not revealed. Keep your nose out of it, Harold Camping and his ilk notwithstanding. Because Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord. But the things that are revealed are to us and our children that we may do them. So that which we make the pattern, the framework of our lives, that which gives direction to our commitment to duty is not God's secret purposes that are not revealed, but his revealed will in the precepts of his word. And with respect to the rearing of our children, I want you to see how practical this is. And I want to state it in a way that I hope will have a shock effect upon you. Whether or not any or all of your children are elect is a secret thing that belongs with God. Whether any or all of your children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren are elect or reprobate is a secret locked up with God. However, were God to let you be privy to his secret will with regard to the election or reprobation of any or all of your children or grandchildren, hear me carefully, it would not change your duty to rear your children God's way 1/10,000th of a gram. Because your duty is determined by his revealed will in his precepts. And ye fathers, nurture them, all that makes them them. And there's no parenthesis that says, if you somehow have some insight that they are elect. And otherwise, you may just sort of float along if they are not. No. And conversely, if God were to reveal to you that one or more of your children were reprobate, it wouldn't change what you are to do. And if he were to reveal that they are elect, one, two, or all of them, it doesn't change your duty. For the course of your duty is determined by the will of God. And furthermore, when we turn to our Bibles, we see in our Bibles that God's electing purposes and saving love as unfolded in history when he actually saves people, and as that history is recorded infallibly in our Bibles, and as we can perceive much of his working in subsequent history, the unfolding, the exegesis of God's decree is what happens in providence. It is easy to discern that God's electing purposes and sovereign saving love often reveals a bloodline connection. Any and every sinner chosen by God unto life and salvation is chosen as an individual sinner. But like the little pictures that the kids do when they have the numbered dots, it's all just a bunch of individual dots with numbers, but when you connect them, a picture emerges. God's electing love is set upon individuals for reasons locked up in his own heart. God does not act arbitrarily, capriciously, but the reasons are locked up in his own heart. But it is a fact revealed in Scripture and in the subsequent history of the church that when you connect the dots of those who were obviously the objects of God's free, sovereign, electing love made known when he effectually called them to himself and enabled them to persevere in the way of holiness unto the end, that when you connect the dots, you find that often his elect are called in family lines. That's a fact. Add to that a second fact. That God, who works wisely, often gives the intimation of his secret purposes when he places the means that he's ordained to accomplish such purposes when he has made them. Where God puts means, it's an indication that he intends to secure a certain end. Therefore, when God places children within the orbit of a family committed to the principles we've been articulating, where a mom and dad have with humility and nobility accepted that divine conferral of authority and duty and are prepared in dependence upon God to exercise it and give themselves to the nurturing of their children in the broad spectrum of the concerns that we looked at yesterday, most often that is God's very means of drawing out elect sinners unto himself, and therefore we can labor in hope, in expectancy, and with a chastened optimism. And that's where I believe such text as Proverbs 22:6 fit. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the promises that God makes to us and to our seed, some of them are obviously promises made to Christ and to his spiritual seed. Others, I find it difficult to put in that framework, except in the light of 2 Corinthians 1, that how many soever be the promises of God in Christ is the yea, and through Christ the amen, and through us the amen to the glory of God, that ultimately every promise comes to us sealed in the blood of Christ. But there are those promises that are not absolute promises, but I believe they are promises that rest upon these great principles, that where God places the means, it is often an indication of his determination to secure a given end. However, having said that, as a qualifying statement of God's absolute sovereignty with regard to the election and reprobation of our children, at the end of the day, we must at some point come to grips with this foundation block of reality, not of comprehension, but of recognition and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty, who determines the results of our efforts in seeking to train our children. Romans 9 is still in the Bible. The children having not yet been born, conceived of the same parents, under the same parental influence, under the same means, the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. To put it bluntly, God Almighty has a right to bring an Esau from your womb. God Almighty has a right to conceive an Esau through your sperm. Because He's sovereign over your sperm and your ovum. And over your womb. And over your progeny. And the minute you say, well, God, you can do that with an ancient patriarch's sperm and ovum and his wife's ovum and her womb, but don't ever do it with mine. If that's your disposition, I plead with you. Don't you dare conceive children until you've settled that God has a right to be God. Although I believe with all my heart, that Christian parents committed to the ways of God as revealed in the Word of God can and ought to seek to have children who are regarded as a blessing from God. And who, for whom we have this framework of hope and expectancy and chastened optimism. It's not a 50-50 issue. Nonetheless, you better settle in your own heart. If you don't, you're going to have big problems with two things. The very book that is the seedbed, the richest seedbed of instruction for the training of children, has a prominent doctrine that is not a very pleasant doctrine. But some of us, for many years in our lives, found it was the sheet anchor of our comfort. You know what that doctrine is? It's the doctrine of the foolish son. And if you start living in the book of Proverbs, in order to be furnished with an ever-increasing awareness of the broad spectrum of concerns that ought to fill your vision in your commitment to train your children, you can't live in the book of Proverbs long without coming across the prominent doctrine of the foolish son. And who is the foolish son? Not the person who sees the inconsistencies and failures and limitations in his parents' parenting, but who in spite of their godly efforts, albeit imperfect, chooses to damn himself by rejecting the instruction and the example and all the entreaties of his mother and his father. And God lays all the blame upon the foolish son whom he will damn if he dies in his folly. And any view of parenting that leaves no room for that major block of exegetical materials out of Proverbs that constitute the doctrine of the foolish son is an unbiblical view of parenting. And then you will run afoul, if you're reading through your Bible regularly, you'll run afoul of accounts of godly parents who had children who became wicked and died in their wickedness, and there's not a smidgen of evidence that God lays the blame on the parents. Eli's sons, yes, God does lay blame upon Eli. I resent it when people read in that Samuel must have followed his example and that's why his sons became what they did know. His sons revealed their true character after they came to a place of leadership and prominence. As a godly man, Samuel never would have encouraged them to take leadership in Israel if they had already had the marks of the wickedness that emerged after, as adult men, they had public trust and responsibility. And I've looked in vain for any indication where God lays any blame at the feet of Samuel. There are kings throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel who were godly men, concerning whom God has little to say in a negative way, and they had wicked sons. There are wicked kings out of whose loins God brought some of the most noble, godly kings in all of Israel. Now, if you've got a notion that somehow we'll cordon off God's absolute free sovereign rights because they're your kids, you're going to have big bad problems if you're reading consecutively through your Bible with a heart of one prepared to be taught and let your mind and your convictions go where the text of Scripture goes. And therefore, I submit to you that if you and I are to give ourselves, among our many other duties, for rearing kids God's way is not our only duty, and if we're to have any moral and physical and emotional and spiritual strength to carry out all of the other responsibilities given to us, and to do so with noble dignity, we must, by the grace of God, come to grips with this third foundation block of effective parenting, namely, the recognition of and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty who determines the results of all of our efforts in the training of our children. Now, having explained what I mean by the terminology, having looked at what I regard to be some very basic blocks of biblical revelation that form the aggregate and those iron rods, now I want, by way of application, and this way I will, God helping me, stay within the time frame. I want to have a good conscience before I go home, and also keep my wife from worrying whether or not I'm going to blow my retina open again. When I get worked up, she gets a little nervous because the doctor said I was not to strain. I said, "Doc, you don't know how I preach." He told me I could go back to preaching. And I tried to explain to him, he's a non-Christian man, and I wasn't about to start thundering in his office. People would have thought there was a madman loose in the ophthalmologist examining room. But, again, in this more intimate setting, I wouldn't say this in most places. All right, but now we come to this issue of why is this so crucial? And here are the perspectives that I mentioned in my introduction. These are things I couldn't have told you when I was 25 or 30 or even 40 or even 50. I began to see some of them then, but I do believe they are the perspectives that come with the passing of the years and the observation of God's ways and being involved with His people. I'm convinced that this building block is absolutely vital for reasons. Number one, to keep us from bitterness and cynicism. If our efforts and the efforts of others to rear their children seem to fall short of their goal. To keep us from bitterness and cynicism, if our efforts and the efforts of others to rear their children God's way, to raise kids God's way, seems to fail. I have heard people say, "I did everything. As soon as we knew, before we knew, we prayed, 'Lord, be pleased to bless our marital union with a godly seed.' Prayer preceded the conception of that child. Prayer went up to God when it was known that life was conceived, and prayer surrounded that child in the womb as much as its amniotic fluid. Prayer brought him or her forth out from its mother's womb. And instruction and an effort to give, albeit imperfectly, a real example of vital godliness and of practical Christianity. The child was prayed with before he understood what it meant to fold his or her little paddies and bow the head and say amen. Our little granddaughter, the minute she sees her high chair, she says, 'Amen, amen, amen, amen.' That's the amen chair. That's the amen chair. She doesn't have a clue what amen means, but she knows that in that high chair she gets her nummy numb. And with nummy numb you say amen. The connections are being made in that little soul. And there are many who made those connections in the rearing of their children. And from the human side, as we've beheld them, we'd say they were exemplary as godly parents. And they weren't living a double life. There wasn't any major area in which they were, as it were, just putting up a front. And lo and behold, after all of that, it's evident that that son or daughter, at least for a period, a lengthy period, for the period that can be observed by the parents in this life, chose to become the foolish daughter, the foolish son. And I've heard people say, Why did God let that happen to my child? I prayed for them. My wife and I, my husband and I, we labored to teach them the ways of God. We were willing to humble ourselves and confess our sins. Yes, there was nothing perfect. And as we've grown in grace, we see so many things we could have done better. We could have done more efficiently. But God knows we weren't hypocrites. Yes, we could have prayed more. We could have fasted more. But God knows, and heaven is witness, that we prayed for their conversion. They've chosen the way of the foolish son. Why? We put in all that effort. What have we got to show for it but a broken heart? And their cynicism and bitterness. And when they see other parents with that look of optimism that I spoke about, and that chastened expectation, they say, you'll find out. They become cynical. You know what their problem is? Down inside, they thought if they did things right with their kids, they had God in a hammerlock, and God had to make it turn out right. There's only one passage of Scripture that you need to have embedded in your soul to ever check you if that's your slightest disposition. And it's found in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Even so you also, when you have done all things that are commanded, you say, God, our obedience has bound you to do what we want you to do. No. When you've done all things that are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. End of discussion. End of discussion. And I fear for any parent in this place who has not yet come to grips in his heart of hearts with this recognition and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty. A sovereignty that he has a right to exercise with respect to the ultimate fruit of your sanctified, prayerful efforts to rear your children God's way. You better be praying from the posture where there's not one more degree of bendedness left in your knee. You've bent the knee fully, and all your prayers go up to God from the posture, not that God owes you anything. You are simply doing your duty. Your duty as mandated by the Word of God. Fathers, nurture them. That's your duty. And when you've done all, you haven't put God in your debt. That's a works mentality. And you'll be the most miserable person to live with if God does bless your efforts and make it manifest that your children are one of his elect. You'll be a tyrant with anyone else who's struggling where God's decrees have fallen out in different ways. Furthermore, if you don't come to grips with this, if you're living with the open wound of a living foolish son or daughter, you won't be able to obey the Scripture that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Someone comes to you and speaks exuberantly of some little token of how their training is taking root and how their child is showing some tenderness to spiritual things. And because you remember when your child did and you rejoiced only to have your joy turned to bitterness and tears and sleepless nights. And if you haven't bowed lovingly before a sovereign God, you won't be able to rejoice with them. Your cynicism will breathe out of the looks in your eye. What a horrible thing to have amongst our churches. Cynics made in the crucible of lack of submission to the God of absolute sovereignty. That's why it's so crucial. Reason number one, to keep us from bitterness and cynicism, if our efforts are not crowned with the success we desired and hoped for. Secondly, it will keep us from judging others. It will keep us from judging others. That is, in this particular area of making the conclusion that if someone has a rebellious son or daughter who throws off all, or appears to throw off all that has been poured in by way of godly parenting, somewhere, somehow, the parent must have failed. This is the doctrine of cruelty taught by Bill Gothard. And if I ever meet the man face to face, and God gives me the opportunity to speak to him, I want to look him straight in the eyeball and call upon the man in the name of God to repent for being a Job's comforter to broken-hearted parents. And when I ever meet this doctrine, there's one text I use, and I've never found it to fail to shut the mouth of those who hold it. It's Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Something astounding and amazing has occurred, enough that the prophet, in the name of Jehovah and under the direct inspiration of a prophet, he calls upon heaven and earth to listen. Hear, O heavens, Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Give ear, O earth, something that the entire created order needs to hear. For Jehovah, God of infinite wisdom, of condescending love and pity toward his own covenant people, for Jehovah, the God of the Exodus, the God of the wilderness wanderings, the God of the conquest of Canaan, the God of mercy and pity, for Jehovah hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children. Now I ask you, was any father so perfect as Jehovah God was father of his people Israel? Anyone want to find some imperfection in God, a little bit of overindulgence, a little bit of harshness, a little bit of leniency? No. The perfect Father, I have nourished, I have made great and exalted my children, and they have rebelled against me. You want to make a cause and effect relationship between rebellion and the parent? Make it here. And you blaspheme the character of God. It is a doctrine of cruelty that makes people sit in judgment on others. Oh yes, that man, that woman, they seem to be godly. That pastor and his wife, they seem to be godly and seem to be operating a Christian home. But look at that daughter of theirs. I know a couple sitting here that someone could have said, look at those daughters of theirs. I stand before you. No doubt there were some that said, yeah, what's he got going on in the side that his son knows about that nobody else does? What inconsistency? What major deficiency? I had a preacher actually tell me, well, Pastor Martin, I really believe because of the high profile God's given you, your son had to go through a period of rebellion in order to find his own identity. Only the grace of God kept me from taking that man and mashing him in his face. Grace did keep me from even retorting verbally, but it was only grace that shut my mouth and kept my fist back. You mean my obedience to the call of God that brought me into situations I never asked for, never hoped for, never sought, but from which I could not move without being a Jonah, that necessitated my son's rebellion? What a doctrine of cruelty. What wicked judgment of another brother. You don't come to grips with this foundation block number 3. You'll find yourself, at least inwardly, making judgments you have no right to make. The scripture says, judge righteous judgment. That means you've got to have all the facts. It's one thing for God who had all the facts to say, Eli, restrain them not, and make a cause-effect relationship between Eli's sons and Eli's rotten parenting. But God knew all the facts. But for you and I to make judgments, I believe we enter into that realm where Jesus said, make righteous judgment, judge not according to appearance, get all of the facts. And where he forbids unrighteous, precipitous judgment of others in Matthew 7. And dear people, it's vital as the generations unfold that we have a climate in our churches individually and collectively where we are not guilty of a sinful, judgmental attitude upon one another based upon the false notion that somehow God is less than God as a sovereign upon his throne with the progeny of Reformed Baptist parents. Third issue, why this matter is so crucial. Not only will coming to grips with it keep us from bitterness and cynicism, keep us from judging others, it will keep us from presumption. It will keep us from presumption. The presumption that says, well, if all of these means are in place and these means are impinging upon my child, it's inevitable that the end which these means are meant to secure will be realized. You know what that is called in the Bible? Jeremiah 17:5. It's called trusting in man and making flesh your arm. You know what God says of those who do that? Look at it. Jeremiah 17:5 and following. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. Is God's curse upon those who worship idols? Yes. But his curse is upon yourself if you make yourself your idol, the object of your trust. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, notice, and whose heart departs from the Lord. His heart departs from the Lord as the sole object of his trust, and he rests upon his own arm, upon his own endeavors, upon his own work. And then God goes on to speak of how that curse shall be manifested. He'll be like a heath in the desert, not see when good comes. And then the marvelous contrast with overtones of Psalm 1. The one who trusts in the Lord and whose trust the Lord is shall be as a tree planted by the waters. And dear people, lest you think you can lightly ascertain the matter, never forget it's in that context that the well-known verse 9 comes to us. The heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? And while it is not deceitful above all things and exceedingly corrupt in its dominant state, if sin has been dethroned, remaining sin in us is indeed deceitful and exceedingly corrupt. And how easily we can fall into the snare of presumption. And perhaps the greatest test I have found for myself, the most telling index of whether presumption has taken up root in my heart, sounds simplistic, but I have to deal brutally and honestly with my own soul in these things. The measure and intensity of my prayerfulness is in direct proportion to my presumption or my trust in God. To use the best of means in the best of ways without the deepest sense of dependence upon God is trusting in your own arm. To use the best of means in the best of ways in the utmost confidence in God manifested in earnest, fervent pleading and supplication, that is biblical. Confidence in God and biblical hope that he may use the means to accomplish the ends they are calculated to accomplish. Would you and I be kept from presumption? Then we're not going to think, well, if I push the buttons of godly parenting, this is what I'm going to get. No, God is utterly sovereign. And thank God it is a sovereign God who tells us to pray. And I know there are mysteries here that baffle us, and if we think long enough upon them, our heads feel like they're going to explode. But it's a sovereign God, seated upon a throne of utter, unshakable sovereignty, who bids us come boldly to what he now designates as a throne of grace, who says, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find. What son of you, what father of you, if a son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a scorpion? No. This sovereign God can give what we desperately need for our children, and which the best of means apart from his blessing can never impart. One sows. What would Apollos have sown? What would Paul have sown? Nothing but pure gospel seed. One waters. How would they have watered it? With God-ordained gospel means, not man's inventions, no strange fire, but even the best of sowing and watering with divinely appointed means. If God does not give the increase, there is no fruit to be born. May God keep us from presumption, dear parents and grandparents. And it's this third foundation block that will be greatly used of God to keep us from presumption. And then fourthly and finally, it is a dimension of being like Christ. It is a dimension of being like Christ. The it being this foundation block comprised of recognition and submission to the God of absolute sovereignty who determines the results of our efforts in the training of our children. And in what sense is it like Christ? In what sense is it a dimension of likeness to Christ? Well, I refer you to the familiar words of Matthew chapter 11 and the parallel in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew chapter 11. Remember our Lord Jesus, who, whenever he entreated and invited sinners to himself, was the very embodiment and expression of the heart of God to sinners. Any of you struggling with the well-meant, sincere, loving offer indiscriminately given to all sinners, remember the God we worship is the God who is exegeted in Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. Christ exegetes the Father. You want to read the Father's heart? Don't read it while pondering the decrees of election and reprobation. Ponder those high mysteries until you're prostrate before this God. When you would get up off your knees and wonder, how do I relate to the mass of sinful humanity, all of whom fell with me in our first father Adam, all equally culpable, all rightly the heirs of hell, if God does not intervene, what should be my disposition in bringing the word of life and salvation to them? Look to your Savior. He exegetes the heart of God and the disposition of God. And when he looks out upon the indiscriminate masses there in Matthew 9, it says, he saw them distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. And says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And when he himself is such a laborer, and he in the midst of that sea of lost, condemned humanity would reveal the heart of God. What can be more sweeping and indiscriminate and broad and expansive as his invitations? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Not as though that means you who are conscious of the cause of your being. No, you don't limit that. They were all laboring and heavy laden, whether they knew it or not. And he bids them to come to himself. He stands on the last day of the feast and he cries out in the temple, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This Lord Jesus, who yearned over a very city that he said was slated for judgment, he had pronounced his woes, and yet when he comes to the brow of the hill of Jerusalem, Luke tells us, not that he wept with a chastened, restrained weeping. That's the word used in John 11 by the graveside of Lazarus. But he literally wailed. He wailed. His whole body convulsed with weeping. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered your children unto me as a hen gathers her chicks. And you would not. I would. You would not. It's the God who speaks through the prophet Ezekiel. And he says, turn ye, turn ye. Why will ye die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn and live. You say, what's all this digression? No, I'm not digressing. I'm trying to lay out a case. Now here in Matthew 11, we find that Lord Jesus, who in his own ministry exegetes that aspect of the heart of God that has genuine yearning, indiscriminate yearning for the salvation of all men. And now our Lord begins to speak with strong language. The old word upbraid really is weak to us. It means he began to castigate. You look at that word in the original and its other usages. It's a vigorous word. He began to upbraid. We never say, oh, the father was upbraiding his child. We say he was scolding him. He was scolding him with a scathing denunciation of his actions. That's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 11, 20. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. He scolds, he upbraids, he castigates them for impenitence. He holds them fully responsible for their impenitence. Impenitence in the face of these marvelous attestations of his identity as Messiah, his mighty works. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Now here's the mystery. If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have repented. It was revealed to our Lord Jesus that had the same means been operative in another setting, they would have been effectual in the hand of God to produce their designed end. They would have produced repentance. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shall you be exalted unto heaven, you shall go down unto Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom that were done in you, it would have remained unto this day. Think of it. He knows by the impartation of that knowledge to his human mind, by his Father, that had those means been operative there even in Sodom, the whole society given to militant perversion, the fruit of it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, my friends, listen. The Son of God has just made this awesome pronouncement. Woven into it is this mystery. If these things had been done there, these would have been the fruits. Why in the world did God withhold the means in one place that would have been effectual, while giving them in another that he knew would be ineffectual? When many for whom his heart yearned would have turned. When many over whom he yearned, whom he knew would not turn anyway, were privileged to have those means. That's a great mystery. And what does the Son of God do with that mystery? I say it reverently. He doesn't somehow flip an internal switch in which he begins to lock into his divine mind where there are no mysteries. No. As a man, he faces that opaque wall of the mystery of God's doings. But you know what he did? He didn't go a long way around to the point described here. He went directly there. There's the difference between you and me and our Lord. Often, we go down one route after another until we hit the brick wall and we get a lump on our head here. And we go down another one and we hit until finally we get the message and say, God, I capitulate. Jesus went straight to this posture. Look at the next text, next verse. At that season, Luke even brings it into a closer time proximity. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. Now notice how he addresses him here. Not Holy Father, as he does in John 17, or Righteous Father, as he does in John 17. O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth. O Father, who is to be known as unrivaled, unlimited, sovereign of all reality. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that didst hide these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them unto babes, yea, Father, so it was well pleasing in thy sight. And there the case rests. Dear people, if the Son of God, whose mind had none of the tendency to think perverse thoughts, to be skewed by the darkness of remaining sin, if he rests in the absolute sovereignty of his Father with respect to people for whom he had genuine yearnings, in whose midst he performed miracles. And remember, Jesus didn't perform miracles like Rockefeller threw away dimes. Virtue went out of him as true preaching causes a man to enter a kind of self-immolation. He knows that something's going out of him that will never be put back. The Son of God knew what it was to be consumed by the fire and passion in his own self-giving love in ministering to men, both in preaching and teaching and healing. You remember the woman touched him and he said, "Virtue's gone out of me." Here were people for whom he yearned, over whom he knew what it was to brood with spiritual birthing exercises. Yet when that end was not realized, he finds rest in his Father being Lord of heaven and of earth. You see, it is like Christ when a parent who has brought all those means to bear does not see immediately or for the long term, or may even die and not see. God may yet do something after their death. I see Herendeen's son, the man who was responsible for getting Pink's works published, loves to tell his testimony of how he was finally converted as a middle-aged man at the funeral of his dad. The full story will not be told till the final day. But the parent who must live out his days in the frustration of having had genuine yearnings over his children, and the grandparents over the grandchildren, with genuine entreaties and efforts to secure the ends of godly training. You must be like Christ in the midst of the brokenheartedness. Fall down next to your Lord and say, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight." Be like Christ. Don't wring your hands and say, "God, why? God is not under obligation to give account of his ways to you or to me. There is a why that is legitimate when we say, "Lord, is there some lesson to be learned? Is there some discipline to be embraced?" But when you say why with the impudence of the creature holding the Creator to give an account of his ways to you, it's a marvel God doesn't strike us dead on the spot, even if we're on our knees. Dear people, listen. This is not a starry-eyed, optimistic 20-year-old talking to you. The man with a few scars, sitting amongst people with scars. And I believe every one of them would tell you, with every disappointment and bitter pill of parenting, at the end of the day, this is where they came to rest. Because that sovereign God, we read his heart, not in the dark providence of our frustrated attempts with our children, but we read it in Gethsemane. We read it in Golgotha. We read his heart in the open tomb. We read his heart in a Savior at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us, who is carried with him, as Professor Murray has so eloquently said, a reservoir of all the emotions and the feelings that he experienced in our condition while here. He's carried that with him back into heaven. And there it is exercised on our behalf, in all of our tears, and in all of our brokenheartedness. we have a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let us pray. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, who are we to even speak of you? We would rather join those creatures who've never known the stain of sin, never known a guilty conscience, never known what it was to offend you, and yet who in your presence veil face and feet, and with holy restlessness before you cry as they fly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." O Lord, we bow. Forgive us for every disposition of creature impudence, for every expression of devilish arrogance that would call you to an account for your ways. Forgive us for our own presumption that somehow our obedience to your directives to us as moms and dads would obligate you to do something in return. O Lord, forgive us. O forgive us. And may that doctrine that so many of us have come to love be more than an abstract doctrine. May it be but a dimension of your glorious being, and may we so love you as revealed in Christ that we will be determined by your grace to be more like Christ. Seal then your word to our hearts. We do not know what brokenheartedness may yet be the portion of mothers and dads in this place. We do not know what heights of joy may be the portion. But this we know, O holy and righteous Father, that you do all things well. And in that we rest, and for that we praise you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.